2 Kings chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are you now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said to us, Go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto him, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent him again a captain of the third 50 and his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Gracious Father, we thank you for what you've given us here this morning. We thank you once again for your word, and we ask, Lord, you would help us to understand it. We ask that by your Spirit you'd be the one to teach us today. Guide us in your ways, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, looking at the first couple of verses, it says, Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. You know, in those days, as kingdoms kind of came and went, oftentimes, obviously, one kingdom would be conquered by another. And just as often, the conquered kingdom would be forced to pay tribute to the conquerors. And so they would oftentimes leave leadership behind, and they would pay tribute and be under their authority, if you will, for quite a while. In fact, as we read here that Moab is rebelling against the nation of Israel, Moab is the area of just east of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea. This area was conquered by King David. King David was naturally a very strong leader, a strong military man. And so he kept the nation of Moab under his subjection during the entirety of his kingdom. In fact, he decimated them. He killed two-thirds of the men of Moab. That stern lesson lasted through the reign of Solomon, and actually through the reign of several of the northern kings. And Ahab was a fairly strong military guy. in his victories against the Syrians. But now that he's passed from the scene and his son Ahaziah is reigning, as is true then, oftentimes when a new king would begin to reign, those that have been paying tribute and subject to them begin to test the resolve of the new king. You know, is he as strong as a military leader? Is he as strong a leader in general? You know, will he fight to keep possession of this area? So Moab begins to rebel against the northern kingdom, against Ahaziah's reign at that point. It's interesting because in the late 1800s, archaeologists discovered what's known as the Moabite stone. It's also known as the Mesha steel because it was King Mesha, the Moabite king, that made this thing. Basically, it's a stone pillar that's carved with a history of what took place during that era. In fact, the archaeologists dated it back to that time period. And it describes Moab rebelling against Israel. It describes the initial victories, anyway, of gaining their independence, taking back some of the cities the Israelites had taken from them, and so on. And it's just kind of interesting, an interesting archaeological find that you see. And I don't like to call it confirmation of the Bible because it's really not that. I mean, the Bible stands alone as a document. I think that the Bible actually confirms history, you know, and so we see this kind of proof, if you will. But in the meantime, as Moab is rebelling against Israel, up in Samaria, Ahaziah, the king, is hanging out, falling out of a window, essentially. It says that he fell through the lattice of an upper chamber. That means the second or third story, whatever it was. You know, they didn't have bars and screens and glass like we do. They just had wooden lattice work, like you see lattice around town. And at some point, one way or the other, he fell through this thing and injured himself. And now he's not sure if he's going to survive or not, you know, because of his internal injuries or infection or whatever's going on. But to me, it's interesting just to think about the fact that there's war afoot. They're rebelling against him, and where's he? He's back home falling through windows when he should have been on the battlefield, you know, kind of taking care of business. And so that's just one of the little kind of side things going on there. But as Ahaziah wants to know what's going to happen, he sends messengers to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. You remember Ekron, and I put it up there for you. That was one of the Philistine capitals. It's about, give or take, 40 miles away from the city of Samaria. And it was one of the centers of Baal worship. Now, here in our text, it says they've gone to inquire of Baal-zebub, okay, the god of the Philistines, the god of Ekron. Baal means, literally, in the Canaanite language, Lord. Zebul, Z-E-B-U-L, means prince. And so from the Canaanite perspective, or the Philistine perspective, they're talking about Baal-zebul. But the Hebrews didn't like their God, didn't respect their God, so they changed his name from their perspective. And when you read about him from a Jewish perspective, it's always Baal-zebul. Baal-zebul means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dunghill. Again, the Jews had kind of a way of looking at this, which I don't think is so far-fetched. But anyway, Ahaziah wants to know if he's going to live or die, and so he sends basically to the prophets of Baal-zebub to find out what's going to happen. It's pretty pathetic when you think about it, because Ahaziah, his name in Hebrew literally means whom Jehovah sustains. So he's named after the true and the living God, but he's now pursuing after this false pagan God. May as well talk to a rock or a tree or something, you know, because he's not going to get any kind of answer out of one of these false gods. But in verse 3, it says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And then Elijah departed." The angel of the Lord intervenes. He meets these messengers as they're on the way to Ekron, and he sends basically Elijah to confront them. You know, is it because there's no God in Israel? I mean, obviously God is paying attention. God is watching what is taking place, and he cares. And so he commissions Elijah basically to send a message and confront him. You know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob always watches over Israel. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is there and present with you. Why are you being unfaithful and trying to inquire of this other God? And so because of that, basically, you know, he's going to die. And so in verses 5 and 6, these messengers, and when the messengers turned back to him, to Ahaziah, He said unto them, Why are you now turned back? But they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel, that thou sendest to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. You know, it's a long journey, like I mentioned, from Samaria down to Ekron. It's about 40 miles. So you figure 2 days down, give or take, and 2 days back. And they're back the same day. And they're going, he's going, what are you doing here? So they begin to explain, and they express the message. It's kind of cool in a way, because these are good messengers. I don't know if you've noticed, but they repeated back to Ahaziah the message from the Lord, word for word. They didn't make any mistakes there. And so they repeat this message, and we get to verse 7. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was a hairy man, and girt or dressed with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. You know, he wants to know who's given him this message of doom and gloom, basically. Who told you to come back and tell me these things? And as they begin to describe him, right off the bat, Ahaziah recognizes it's Elijah. You see, King Ahab, Ahaziah's father, he was an evil man. And he had a lot of dealings with Elijah. And Ahaziah didn't grow up in a vacuum. I mean, he was an adolescent, a young man, probably a mature man, watching all this go on with his father. And now he recognizes the MO kind of, you know, it's bad news, and it's thus saith the Lord, and it's going to, well, it's got to be one of the prophets of God. And then finally the description kind of confirms that. You know, he's hairy, and he's dressed in a leather animal skin. And so then, as we read here, the king sends men basically to summon Elijah to him. In verse 9, Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on top of the hill, or a hill, and he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king has said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered him and said unto him, Well, man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And so Ahaziah sends two captains in turn, each with 50 guys. And the first guy shows up and basically orders Elijah to come down off the hill and to report to the king. And then Elijah says, Well, you know, and I like that, the fact that they acknowledge he is a man of God, thou man of God. Then Elijah responds, obviously, Well, if I am a man of God, you know, may fire come down and consume you. And they're thinking, Yeah, right. And then, boom, fire comes down and turns these guys into French fries, basically. And this harkens back. I mean, who is the God that answers by fire? I mean, it was just a few chapters ago that we had this big duel between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of the true and living God, Elijah himself. And the false prophets danced around their altar and their sacrifice, and nothing happened. They just cut themselves and made fools of themselves. But then Elijah simply prays, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes. And that's when they knew that the Lord, he is God. But this harkens back even farther to the dedication of the temple. When Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple, and the glory of God filled the temple and drove all the priests out, and at the same time, simultaneously, fire came down from heaven and consumed all the sacrifices, all the stuff on the altar, and burned it all up. And everyone's like, whoa! But that harkens back to the dedication of the tabernacle, where basically the same thing happened. And if you recall, even at the dedication, when Nadab and Abihu got up with strange fire, okay, inappropriate fire, inappropriate worship, what happened? Fire from God came down and consumed those guys too. Who's the God that speaks by fire? You see, this fire is supposed to be kind of like a clue. It's not just a calling card. Well, actually, it is a calling card. It's a very dramatic calling card, okay? And it's a clue to the nation, hearkening them back to their history. They should be figuring out now, we don't need to be going to the God of Ekron, to this false God. We need to be talking to the true and the living God. Fact is, the second guy comes and goes, come down quickly. I'm sure the fire came down very quick. But all of this really reminds me of what we read about in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, in the midst of the great tribulation, God sends two witnesses to witness to the world, really, but specifically in Jerusalem to the nation of Israel. And these two witnesses, as they speak forth the word of God, the Antichrist doesn't like that. So he sends guys basically to arrest them. And when the people come against the prophets of God, as you read in Revelation chapter 11, they speak and fire comes out of their mouths. And they consume anyone and everyone that basically is a threat to them, that's opposed to them. And it's like, whoa. And you know, it's pretty dramatic stuff. But it's interesting because we know that one of those two witnesses is Elijah himself. We read about that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here Malachi records, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so we know that Elijah, who's accustomed to calling fire down from heaven, is one of those guys that will be there in Jerusalem, you know, in the midst of the tribulation time. The second witness is up for grabs. I mean, I told the first service I think it's going to be Enoch, but then I talked to somebody who thinks it's going to be Moses, and I go, yeah, that's right too. And then I go Enoch and back and forth, and it could be, you know, could be several people. But there's different reasons for that. But the bottom line is that God can call fire down from heaven, and to prove his point, if you will, and he does that here. As each successive group of 50 men are crispied up by the fire that comes down from heaven, it also should prompt some memories for Ahaziah. I mean, again, he grew up with his father Ahab dealing with Elijah, and it's not that long ago, 10 years prior, that not even 10 years, that they're dealing with the prophets of Baal and all that stuff that takes place. And so this is a clue for Ahaziah, which I think he desperately needs. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, here we read, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment in fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." You know, it's interesting to me, and I think about in Genesis when God basically destroyed almost all life on earth through a flood. And when it was all done, he said, "I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do it that way." But, you know, he's going to do it again, just not that way. Well, if flood has been set aside, what's left? I think fire is a good option. You know, and you read the book of Revelation, and it's not too hard to see that there's going to be a lot of fire coming up. But this, don't understand, this isn't God or Elijah being impatient or being angry. This is God using Elijah to send the nation a message. Again, who is the God that speaks by fire? It's the true and the living God. You know, as they hearken back to Carmel, as they hearken back to the dedication of the temple and the tabernacle and all those things, it's a clue to them that they need to be worshiping the true and the living God. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, we read, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And what's the reasoning that he asks, you know, tells the messengers? Do you really have to go to these false gods? Isn't there a God in Israel that loves you? He's a jealous God. And then he answers by fire, and it's all consistent, really, with his word. But looking at verse 13, it says, "He sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king." So this third captain takes a different approach. And you got to wonder, what kind of guy is going to keep sending guys in there just to get burned up? And my only assumption is that perhaps Ahaziah didn't know, you know, because all 50 of his messengers basically got toasted. And he goes, man, nobody came back. I'll send another 50, you know, and they don't come back. try again, send another 50. But this time, this guy takes a whole different approach. This captain, as it says, went up to Elijah, and just as the others had done. But instead of going up and commanding him, he went up and he humbled himself before Elijah. And in essence, when you're doing that, when he's humbling himself before this prophet of God, this man of God, he's actually humbling himself before God himself. And he besought God. He begged God, as opposed to ordering God. He prayed. And it's interesting, even in our prayers, we've got to be careful at times that we don't demand of God, that we don't command God, that we don't direct God. That's not our place. We have a right position. Our position is that of supplication. Our position is that of, just like this guy, beseeching God, asking God, begging God, requesting of God, but certainly not directing. And as he begged God, as opposed to ordering him, he says, "May our lives be precious in your sight." The overall picture here is one of humility. And it's really interesting, as he humbles himself before God, before the man of God, God then responds. And he responds in a positive way, as opposed to fire coming down from heaven. I like what the psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 17. "That the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." As this guy comes up with a whole different way of doing it, God didn't despise that. And then we read that the angel of the Lord speaks or gives direction to Elijah, who responds, and Elijah is basically told to go with the captain to see Ahaziah. But do you see cause and effect here at all? I mean, all this stuff's happening, but this man humbles himself and God speaks. God humbles himself and God speaks in a way that produces mercy or even grace. And this captain of 50 survives along with his 50 soldiers. So I see the cause and effect aspect of things here. Then in verse 16, we see that Elijah comes into the presence of King Ahaziah. "And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel, to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." And so Elijah tells Elijah tells Ahaziah personally that because he's inquired of Baalzebub, basically he's going to die. And it's interesting to me that I mentioned earlier that these messengers were good messengers because they repeated word for word. Do you notice that Elijah, when he speaks to Ahaziah, says it word for word as well? I mean, you almost get tired in this chapter. You hear the same thing like four times or five times. It's like, man, okay, I've got it. But you see, it's the word of God. And Elijah is being very careful to communicate the word of God very carefully, word for word. And so I like that. It's a good lesson for all of us. But it's interesting to me that as all this takes place, none of this is or should be a surprise to Ahaziah. Because the law, previous books of the Bible, if you will, have described all these things and how God would respond. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, it says, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods." You know, we've talked about how Ahab was a wicked, evil king, the worst of all of them, and his son probably isn't much better. And all the bad kings before them leading up to Jeroboam. But just because there's bad kings that ignore God's word doesn't mean that God's word isn't true. Doesn't mean that they're not still being held to that standard, because they are. That's why these things are taking place, because they've forgotten about God's law. It's the farthest thing from their mind, but it's still the standard by which God is operating. And they're being shown that. That's being demonstrated to them. And they're being given a clue, and they should be figuring this out. But in verses 17 and 18, it says, "So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" So first off, number one, he died just like God's prophet, just like God's word said he would. God's word always comes true. And he was succeeded by his younger brother. Ahaziah didn't have any children, as it mentions here. No heir to leave the kingdom to. And so his brother takes up the reign, or the crown of Israel at that time. Now his brother's name was Jehoram. And it's interesting, because the king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, previously that was Jehoshaphat. But now his son, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, the same exact name, is reigning, or actually at this time co-reigning with Jehoshaphat. And so it seems kind of confusing because that's how they, you know, in the third year of this guy's reign, this guy started. In the 12th year of this guy's reign, this guy started. And it kind of leapfrogs back and forth. But it's pretty tough when both the kings are named the same thing. And you just got to really kind of keep track of things. But the other thing that's mentioned is that everything he did was it not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And every king had a scribe. Every king had a quote-unquote chronicler that kept track of all the stuff going on in the kingdom. And so there were many books of Chronicles, is a way to put this. And the book of Chronicles being spoken of here is not necessarily, actually it isn't, the same as 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Bible. And so that's why you kind of see that. So just understand that. But this leads us now to 2nd Kings chapter 2, looking at the first few verses here. It says, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, or wait here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha. And he said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And so we have this transition, if you will, from Elijah to Elisha. And the transition is taking place really over about 10 years. 10 years prior, Elijah was running away from Jezebel. He was up in Mount Sinai. He was restored by God, if you will, sent back down. And the first guy he comes into contact with is Elisha. He takes his mantle off, throws it on Elisha, and begins to walk away. And Elisha, essentially at that point, begins to follow him. So he's been mentored and discipled now for 10 years. Interesting when you look at names. I love looking at names. Elijah, his name is a compound word, like most of the names you read about in the Bible. El is the Hebrew word for God, you know, like Elohim, okay, in Genesis 1:1. Well, God, and then Yah, J-A-H, is a contraction for the Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay? And so Elijah, or Eliyah, is the Lord, or Jehovah, is God. So it's a very cool name. Elisha, and you know, as you hear me, I sometimes try to be careful, but I go back and forth, which one I'm getting confused on. But Elisha also is a compound name. You notice the L in front, God. And then the rest of it, God is salvation. And so a very cool name. But it's also very close to another name that we're familiar with, Yeshua. Okay, Yeshua is a Hebrew name that we pronounce as Joshua. Okay, the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua is God is salvation. Okay, and God is salvation, we translate that into Greek, and that comes out Jesus. And so, interesting just how the names kind of, you know, go around like that. Elijah is described as a hairy man, simply dressed, and mightily used of God. Later on, we're going to read that Elisha was a bald man who was used twice as much. I like that. Advantages and disadvantages. But Elisha's ministry would cover approximately 50 years and span 6 kings. Because Elijah walked closely with God, he either knew or had been told by the Lord that his time was drawing near to be basically taken home. And I want you to notice or understand, it wasn't an issue of health or being set aside or disqualified in some way. It was simply his time. God predetermines our time, and you know Elijah's time was coming up. Paul pretty much knew the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he describes this to Timothy. He says, "For I know, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." You know, he's walking closely with the Lord. He's in tune with what the Lord's doing, and so he knows that, man, the time is just about up. And he believes what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 26, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." You notice that Paul, when he's addressing Timothy, he doesn't say, "I'm going to die." He says, "I'm about to depart. I'm about to graduate. I'm about to go from this world to the next." He's not talking about death. And it's kind of cool because men that walk with the Lord seem to know that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, knowing that shortly, this is Peter speaking, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So God had shown Peter that he was drawing to that time where he was going to be sacrificed or he was going to leave this world. Peter goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is saying, as Paul has said, you know, we know these truths. They're not new to us. I know that when you guys come to a Bible study, most of the time, I'm not telling you something absolutely new that you've never heard before. I mean, I'm reminding you of things that you've heard before. And that's what the Bible does. It's very repetitive. It wants us to constantly remember and be reminded of things. I remember, you know, when I was a younger, less mature man and believer, there were times when I was studying the Bible, but I would go to a Bible study, and I'd sit back, oh, man, I've heard this before. You know, I know all that, you know. And I would kind of scoff a little bit, like, you know, can't you show me something new? And the Lord just rebuked me. The Lord rebuked me because it's like, you know what? You think you know it, you know, but I need to be reminded. I need to be sitting there. If I'm not going, wow, I should be going, amen. You know, may it be so, Lord. May it be true. Remind me again, Lord. I mean, how many times do we need to hear the gospel to understand the gospel? How many times do we need to hear a spiritual truth for the Lord just to kind of drive it home and help us to really understand it and not to forget it? Because we're prone to forgetting. We're prone like sheep to go astray and to forget the things that are obviously in front of us. And so we're cautioned not to drift away from them, but to keep them in remembrance. Now, as we start out here, Elisha and Elijah are in Gilgal. And Gilgal is a city near the center of the country, basically north of Jericho and near the Jordan River. And so that's where they start out from. And Elijah is telling Elisha, wait here, because I'm going to go to Bethel. And Bethel is a compound name too. El is God. Beth means house. This is the house of God. Now that's the name of the place. It used to be Luz. We'll talk about that in a minute. But as Elijah tells Elisha to wait in Gilgal, he's going to go to Bethel. Elisha realizes that this is a test. And he's going, no, no. As the Lord lives and as you live, I'm not going to leave you. And so he begins to follow him. Now the sons of the prophets are there, and they begin to tell Elisha, hey, the Lord's going to take your master from your head today, you know, and take him away. That phrase in the King James anyway reads, you know, take him from your head. Well, a student would sit at the feet of their teacher, their master. Well, if we're sitting at his feet, where does that put him? Puts him at our head. And so they're affirming, because they apparently know by the Spirit, that Elijah is leaving. They don't know where. And so when they tell Elisha, you know, your master's leaving today, he goes, I know, be quiet. You know, I don't want to talk about it. And so they go on from there in verses 4 and 5. We read, but the angel of the Lord said to Elisha the Tishbite, oops, wrong chapter, verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry ye here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And so they go now from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. Jericho is a little closer to the Jordan River. It's within eyesight, actually. And so, again, the challenge, you know, wait over here. He goes, nope, nothing happening. I'm going with you. And so he again responds that they're there, the sons of the prophets are there. And then verse 6, here we read, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan, and as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood at Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. So for the third time, Elisha is told to wait. This time as Elijah crosses and goes over the Jordan. And for the third time, Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave you. Now, this kind of harkens back to when Elisha was initially called, when Elijah came off Mount Sinai, took his mantle, and laid it on Elisha. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And you know what? He did. It's been 10 years, and he's following him. He's sticking to him like glue and won't let go of him. And so the 50 prophets, or another 50 prophets, the sons of the prophets, are there. They're watching, but this time they don't say anything. They already knew to be quiet. And Elijah takes his mantle, and he's been carrying this thing around for like 40 years or something. And so I don't know what it looked like. It must have been kind of ratty, but maybe he made it into a rat tail. But he gathers it up, and he smacks the water with it, and the water of the Jordan divides. And the two of them cross now the Jordan River on dry ground. You know, it's amazing to me that when God does something like this, a miracle like this, he does it all the way. They didn't like slog across through mush and mud and all this kind of junk. They walked across on dry ground. And that brings us to verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Elijah, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, then it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So as Elijah is about to be taken away, he asks Elijah, what can I give you? You know, how can I bless you? And Elisha responds, he wants a double portion of the spirit of Elijah to be upon him. Now, there's different ways of looking at this double portion. I'm not saying they're contradictory. There's just a couple ways to look at it. And the double portion in the history of Israel was traditionally what the oldest son, the heir, would receive upon the father's death, essentially. You know, as he passed the baton to the next generation, the oldest son, the heir apparent, received a double portion. He also received the birthright. He had authority then over his mother, over his brothers and sisters. He was the patriarch of the family. He had all the authority. And then the rest of the siblings and everybody were kind of subject to him. And so the oldest son got the double portion. And bear in mind that we've talked about three different groups of men kind of connected, the sons of the prophets. These, quote-unquote, sons of the prophets weren't their biological sons. They were their students, their disciples. They were the followers. And they looked at Elijah, as an example, as a father figure. Okay, so there were the sons of the prophets in that sense. Well, now Elisha is, in a sense, the eldest son. He is the heir apparent who's going to pick up the mantle of Elijah and run with that. So there's that aspect of it. But then the other part of it is that Elisha would certainly indicate that Elijah had been used mightily of God. And he goes, I want to be used twice as much. I want twice as much of all that. And it's interesting, later on as you compare notes and look, Elijah did 8 miracles that are recorded in the Bible. And Elisha did 16 miracles that are recorded in the Bible. So exactly twice as much. And so we'll see that his prayer is answered, but it is interesting how literal God does answer our prayers at times. But interesting, Elijah says, you know, you've asked a hard thing. And hard in a couple ways. One is, it's not something I can do. I mean, it's up to God whether you get a double portion or any portion, for that matter. You know, I'm just a servant. And so he's saying, basically, this is up to God. But the other aspect of the hard thing that he's asked is that, do you know what you're asking for? I mean, to be used mightily of God is awesome. But what about the other days? What about the things that most people don't know about? What about the warfare? I mean, to be used mightily of God is to invite a lot of warfare, a lot of spiritual attacks, a lot of different things that take place. Elijah did not have an easy life. You know, he lived being fed by crows and drinking water out of the brook. You know, and then he had to go hit up a widow lady that must have been fun. You know, and they didn't have like a big sack of stuff. It's just this much every day. And they got it, and they ate it, and there was some more left. I mean, it was a meager life. And so as Elisha asks for this double portion, in a sense he's saying, and I want double the warfare too. I want double the trials and double the difficulties. And it's kind of like, are you sure? And so, you know, and don't get me wrong. You know, God does minister to his servants. He blesses those that serve him, and he takes care of them. And I know that personally. But it can also be, you know, it's not meant to be a luxurious or even a comfortable life at times. And people lose sight of that. Elijah tells Elisha, if you see me taken away, then God will grant your request. And Elisha then sees a chariot of fire and horses of fire drawing that. And this chariot of fire with the horses come up, and it says it divides the two men. It must come tearing down the road or do something. And both guys, you know, jump in different directions. And as Elisha jumps one way and Elijah jumps the other way, it says that a whirlwind catches them up and takes them up into heaven, essentially. A whirlwind or a storm or a windstorm or something like that. I don't know. But it's interesting. He wasn't taken up by the chariots of fire. The chariots of fire were simply used to divide the two of them and then to separate them. Then the whirlwind is used to transport Elijah. And then, to me, this is kind of cool because Elijah, there's only one other guy that we know of in the Bible that didn't die, that was taken up into heaven. And that's Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We don't know how God took him. I mean, if he sent an elevator, or if he sent a whirlwind, or, you know, who knows? God can do all kinds of cool stuff. And so all we know is that God caught him up, took him up. And, you know, Elijah and Enoch are both examples that illustrate really the rapture of the church. When we're caught up to be with him, when those who know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior are caught up to be with him, when we're called up. And we read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Here we read, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Amen. Bring it, Lord. I mean, I'm ready right now. And so Elijah and Enoch kind of are an example of that. As this takes place, looking at verse 12, Elisha responds, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them or tore them in two pieces. You know, we talked earlier, or mentioned earlier, about the sons of the prophets, and here one of the sons, Elisha, sees his spiritual father cut up and taken away out of his sight into heaven. And he cries out grieving, my father, and I can identify with that. You know, a man that was a mentor to him and a spiritual guide and a man that instructed him in God's ways and in God's word, and they had this close relationship as a father and a son. And as he's taken away, I hear Elisha's voice in kind of a grieving way. And I understand that, you know, my father, it's a title. It's a term of endearment and close relationship. But then he uses that phrase we read there, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, it could be two things. It could be simply an observation. Wow, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen, you know, the fiery chariot and all that stuff. But the way he says it in connection with my father, I believe he's referring to Elijah in these terms. And it's interesting because chariots and horses are both instruments of war and the transportation of kings. And so why would Elisha refer to Elijah in this manner? And I think the answer lies partly, anyway, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 6 through 8, and in Deuteronomy 32, in both of these places, God explains to his people that if you'll be obedient to my word, then I will give you victory over your enemies. And many times those victories are described as, you know, your enemies will scatter, you know, seven different directions. They'll come in one way, they'll scatter seven ways. Or they'll come in a force and they'll be, you know, decimated. And in these passages, in Leviticus 26, verses 6 through 8, God says specifically, if you'll be obedient to my word, then five of you will put 100 of them to flight. Or 100 of you will put 10,000 of the enemy on the run, if you'll be obedient to my word. And in Deuteronomy 32, same basic message, one of you will put 1,000 of them, you know, to fleeing away. Two of you will put 10,000 of them. And when you think about this, the mightiest weapon of that day was the chariot. I mean, they had spears, they had swords and shields and bows and arrows, that kind of stuff. But the chariot of that day was the tank. It was the M1A1 Abrams, okay, or the Apache attack helicopter, whatever you want to think of it. It was the ultimate weapon. And oftentimes in the Bible, particularly with Jesus, he'd be talking to his disciples about a spiritual thing, and their first thought is the physical thing. He talked about his body, they were talking about the temple, you know, and many other illustrations like that. And in this scenario, as Elisha refers to Elijah as a chariot of fire drawn by horses of fire, you know, this mighty weapon of war, you know, we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And I think he's referring to Elijah as this mighty weapon of war in the spiritual warfare, in the spiritual realm. I mean, when you think about this, there aren't too many greater, I mean, Jesus said that John the Baptist was greater, but you think about the mighty men of valor and the men that God describes as warriors, the prophets were them. I mean, these prophets came to protect the nation. These prophets came to do battle with the pagan gods of these pagan peoples. And the prophets were used as gods of offense and defense for the nation of Israel. And so Elisha then describes Elijah just that way and ascribes to him power and might in the Lord. And so I think that's why he describes him this way. As this goes on, we read that Elisha tears his clothes, which is a typical Eastern sign of grief. They tear their clothes, they throw dirt on their heads and stuff. And basically it is loss, his grief over his mentor and his friend. Then we get to verse 13 that says, and he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he'd also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elijah. I'm sorry, Elijah rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So apparently as Elijah is being caught up, taken up by this whirlwind, he either drops or throws his mantle, which obviously Elisha at that point picks up. It's another illustration that you don't take anything with you to heaven. Okay, you're going to go the way God takes you. But Elisha uses this mantle now. He wraps it up, and he strikes the water of the river, and he asks, where is the God of Elijah? And God answers because he says, as the waters part, he's saying, I'm here. And it's obvious at this point that not only does Elisha have the mantle of Elijah, but he's got the power of Elijah as well. And the 50 prophets that are off in the distance watching all this stuff seemingly acknowledge that. They recognize the Spirit of God is now on Elisha, and they come out and they bow before him, and they, in a sense, submit to his authority, his spiritual authority, his leadership, and now you're our leader. You know, he's now the father, and they're still the sons of the prophets, but he's the guy basically in charge. It's confirmation that the spirit of Elijah does rest upon Elisha. And it's interesting that leading up to this, though, what we saw was Elijah taking Elisha from Gilgal to these different places, and then leading up to the point where he's caught up, you know, in this whirlwind. And each of these four places that he was taken to is historically significant to the nation of Israel. And, you know, the Bible doesn't just mention they went here, they went there, like a travelogue. There's always reason behind it. There's reason for every word in the Bible, if we just take the time to look. And Gilgal is an interesting place. Gilgal is really a place of purification. This is where, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, the children of Israel crossed over the River Jordan, miraculously, we can talk about that later, but crossed over the River Jordan, and as they came into the Promised Land, God stopped them at Gilgal and said, you know what? You haven't been circumcised. And they'd not done all that. And you remember back when we were going through the book of Joshua, they stopped, and they basically circumcised every man in the nation of Israel. Remember where there was the hill of foreskins? It wasn't a tall hill, but it was a big hill. And a painful place. But the bottom line is that Gilgal represents a place where they were separated from the flesh. It's a place that speaks of radically dealing with the flesh. That's what circumcision is all about. It's about separating from the flesh, or separating the flesh from us. And the first point of preparation for empowerment is purification. If we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we've got to make room. We need to be emptied of ourselves and emptied of our own will and emptied of our flesh and separated from those things so that God can fill us up. And that's what takes place here. It's symbolic that Elijah brought Elisha through this place because it's symbolic of separating from the flesh. The next place that they end up at is Bethel. And if you recall back again to the history of the nation, Bethel, the name of the place used to be Luz, L-U-Z. And when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, remember he'd stolen the birthright for a bowl of soup, and his brother Esau wanted to kill him. So his mother sends him off to Uncle Laban to find a wife and to save his life. And so on that road from where he was up to the Ur of the Chaldees, Jacob is by himself. He's out in the wilderness by himself, you know, and he stops for the night at Luz. And he lays down and he goes to sleep and he has this vision. And if you remember the vision, it was a ladder between heaven and earth and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. And Jacob is blown away. He goes, I didn't realize that God was in this place. He thought he left God back with mom and dad, you know, at home. So he's gone out now. He's on his own. He's by himself. But he's not by himself. He realizes that God is with him. And he has his first vision of God. He has this personal revelation that he's a personal God. But at the same place, he also takes an oath. He vows to be obedient to the word of God. And then he renames the place from Luz. He calls it Bethel. This is the house of God. This is where God lives. And it's really kind of cool that he does that. And so for us, you know, we can't be empowered by the Holy Spirit unless we have a proper vision of God and an understanding that he is with us wherever we go and we're committed to obedience. Now, I know that God can do whatever he wants. He can bring those things into our hearts and our lives. But generally speaking, he brings us along through kind of a process. And part of that process is first, a personal relationship. Secondly, an understanding that he's here with us all over the place. And then secondly, that we're committed to being obedient. Because he's not going to tell us, go here, go there, if he knows we're not going to do it. You know, you want to hear from God? Purpose in your heart that you'll be obedient to whatever he says to do. And when you make that commitment, you'll be blown away by how often God will speak to you, especially if you're obedient to do that. It just builds up on itself. But they don't stop there. They go from Bethel, they go to Jericho. And Jericho, again, significant in the history of the nation, was a place of confrontation. It was a place where their faith was tested and honestly where their victory was gained. You know, going in from the wilderness to the Promised Land, the first place they hit, the first military objective, was Jericho. The walls were 300 feet high. Okay? It was a fortified location. It was impregnable. And the tactics that God was going to direct them to were completely unorthodox. I mean, if you tell me, Mike, I want you to attack, you know, Jericho. Okay. Give me the helicopters and the tanks. I need a couple of battleships, maybe a couple of A-bombs, you know, and a pizza. But they didn't go out there with the military guys. God says, this is what you're going to do. Line everybody up, put the band out front, and start marching around the city on the first day, and don't say a word. No matter what they say, no matter what happens, don't say a word. And the second day, the same thing. And the third day, finally to the seventh day, out once a day around the city. The seventh day, you're going to go around seven times. And on the last time, when I tell you, blow the trumpets, shout for joy, and see what happens. And the seventh time, on command, they blew the trumpets, they shouted for joy, and you know the story, and the walls came tumbling down. Now, This is not what I would. You won't find this tactic at West Point. Okay, you won't find the army kind of go, well, let's try this one. This is totally unorthodox, but if we're going to move forward, how did they get the victory that day? By faith and by obedience. Okay? It didn't make sense. So often what God tells us to do will not make sense in this world. People will say, you're a fool. I've been called a fool a lot. And it's okay, because the proof is in the end of it. The proof is the fruit of it, like Jesus said. And they were given the victory. If we're going to move forward in our relationship and be empowered by God, then we're going to have to walk in faith and obedience, and then watch the walls come tumbling down. And so Elijah has taken Elisha through this process. The last place they stopped was at the River Jordan. And again, the River Jordan is significant. You know, the whirlwind, think about this, hit the water parked, they crossed, now they're on the other side, the water comes back. Then the whirlwind and all that kind of stuff happens. Could not the whirlwind have taken Elijah on the west side of the Jordan or the east side of the Jordan? I mean, does 60 feet of water really make a difference to God or to the whirlwind? No. That means there was some point in crossing through the river. Okay? Otherwise, why not just do it somewhere else? There was a point to this. And the point is that after the whirlwind took Elijah up and drops the mantle, and he's got the mantle now, how is Elisha going to get back? The only way he's going to get back is if God parts the water and lets him come back. By crossing the River Jordan and the waters coming back, it put Elisha in a place of total dependence on God. And you know, for us, if we're going to move forward and we're going to be empowered by the Spirit and used of God, we have to be dependent on God. If we can do it, God doesn't want to do it. How is God going to get the glory in that? And it's really an interesting thing, because about a year and a half ago, give or take, I was kind of praying for our fellowship and just taking stock in things, you know, and examining the different ministries and stuff going on in our fellowship. And I was really kind of pleased. I mean, it's like things are kind of humming along pretty good, Lord, and I really, you know, it's pretty cool. But the Lord spoke to me. He says, Mike, you guys need to be more dependent on me and less dependent on yourselves. And I'm thinking, Lord, you're right. I mean, I wonder what challenge is coming up. I wonder what thing, you know. And like 2 weeks later, I get a phone call. Hey, how about buying a radio station? And the Lord has used the radio station, amongst other things, again, to bring us as a fellowship to complete dependency on God. That way, when God does it, who's going to get the glory? God is. And he deserves the glory. And we need to be dependent on him. And I think we need to take stock in our lives at times and go, Lord, am I really depending on you? Or am I just, is it all cool because I got money in the bank? Am I really dependent on you, or do my skills kind of carry me along? I think God wants us to take those ventures of faith every now and then. He wants us to step out and truly to be dependent on him. Not to jump off a building and jump in front of trains and do dumb things, you know. But there's those times when God wants us to be in that place of truly depending on him. And we see the fruit of it now in Elisha's life. Because what's he do? He takes the mantle and walks up to the river and he says, well, where's the God of Elijah now? Whack. And he hits the river. And God responds, the water parts. He goes, here I am. Glad to meet you. Step on through. You know? And I like this, that God takes us through the same kinds of a process. Well, moving along, look at verse 16. It says, and they said unto him, meaning the sons of the prophets, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried in Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? Now, the sons of the prophets kind of suggest to Elisha, maybe we better go out there and start looking for Elijah. Maybe God dropped him, you know, on a hill in a valley or something. And Elijah goes, no, don't bother to look, because he knew he was in heaven. He saw him go up. But these guys insist, and they push, and they push. It says, until Elisha was ashamed. Now I'm trying to think, why would Elisha be ashamed? Well, when you look at it, I think he's ashamed for them. You don't believe you're, quote-unquote, the sons of the prophets? and the prophet is telling you he went to heaven and you want to look around, knock yourself out. So they spend 3 days beating the bushes, and what do they come up with? Nothing. And he goes, I told you so. And I like this because there's a biblical precedent for telling people, I told you so. So I'll use that later. But, you know, verse 19, I better move on fast. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, or bad, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he sent forth unto the spring of waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And so the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And so here we come to the second of Elisha's miracles, the first one being the parting of the water of the Jordan. And, you know, Jericho in that day was a really nice place. In fact, it's not a bad place now. It's an oasis. It's a fairly pretty place in parts of it. Right now it's in the hands of the Palestinians, so it looks kind of like Tijuana. I mean, it's not very clean, and it's pretty junky and stuff. And you can go there today, if you dare, and you can climb on the remnants of the walls of Jericho. They were so big, they're still, when they fell over, they're still laying around. And I got pictures of my son doing cartwheels off of them and all of us climbing on them and stuff. You can see them. And there's a spring there. And the spring has really good water. There's other springs in the area that are bad water. And the deal is that, like it says here, it's a nice place, but the water is bad. And there, because of the elevation, it's really down low by the Sea of Galilee. It's like almost 1,200 feet below sea level. And so a lot of the springs there were brackish. They were salt water, muddy, garbage water. And so they complained about it. It's a beautiful place, but... And you go back in Jewish history, and it talks about how women were having miscarriages, and they couldn't grow any crops, and all these different things are going on. So they make their appeal to Elisha. In a sense, they're making their appeal to God. Now, by the way, all this stuff about the bad water and so forth is not a surprise, because back in Joshua's day, that whole place was cursed. Cursed be the man that rebuilds Jericho and all the things that come from it. So that's why they had all the bad stuff. But God, in his infinite grace and his mercy, he heals this place. And so they come to the man of God / God. They make their case. He says, well, bring me a new vessel, fill it with salt. And so he pours the salt into the thing. And this is no different than when God used Moses to cure the bitter springs of Marah. Remember, they were bitter. They couldn't even drink the water. God told Moses, get a stick, a piece of wood, and throw it in the spring. And they threw it in the spring. And, hey, good water. You know, and it's good water to this day. You can still go there and drink that water. But it's amazing when God fixes something, it's still fixed. You can go to Jericho today and drink that water. And what a cool thing it is. But as he's told to throw the salt in, salt has a purifying effect, number one. It adds flavor. I mean, sometimes we salt our food and that kind of stuff and adds flavor. But it's also used as a preservative. So it's got a purifying effect, it adds flavor, and it's preservative. And it's interesting to me that Jesus refers to us as salt. I mean, sometimes he calls us, you know, sheep. Sometimes he calls us, you know, you're called to be the light. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And when you think about the different purposes of salt, first off, it's a preservative. Our world is dying. It's decaying. It's putrefying before us. In those days, they would take salt when they would butcher an animal, and they didn't have freezers and stuff, so they would pack it in salt, and it would slow down that decay. It would slow down the processes and kill the bacteria so they could continue to use that meat or eat that meat for quite a bit longer than if they just left it out in the open and it became putrid. But us, we're the salt of the earth, and so we're called to be a preservative in this world. This world is falling apart. The second law of thermodynamics is very active. All things are falling into a state of disarray. The world is decomposing in front of us. But we're called to be salt. We're called to slow that process down. Are we going to stop it? No. But we're called to slow it down. You know, the Holy Spirit right now, he restrains so much evil. But there's a day coming described in the book of Revelation and in Thessalonians where the Holy Spirit will pull back and let men do what men do. And this world will be a horrible place. I mean, we don't know. The non-believers, the most pagan person you can think of, doesn't know or appreciate how much God is holding back. But one day when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn and evilness is allowed to run rampant, unchecked, it'll be a horrible, horrible thing. But that's partly what our job is now, is we're called to be salt. You know, salt adds flavor. And when we talk about Jesus, it shouldn't be like, well, yeah, you know, I'm a believer. You know, I pray you are too, because it's cheered me up so much. No. When we talk about Jesus, we should be enthusiastic. We should be appreciative. We should be excited. I mean, think about this. If you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, where were you headed before you knew him? Before you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you were going to hell. Period. And Jesus expressed his love to us, but he took our punishment upon himself. He died on the cross, and we're cleansed by his shed blood. And all we do is receive him as our Lord and Savior, we will be saved. And you know what? When you've been saved, and you know that you've been saved from something, generally speaking, you're pretty excited about it. Generally speaking, there's an essence of appreciation. I don't know about you guys, but I've had many near-death experiences. I remember when I was a kid, I was riding my bike, and I saw some cars coming. I go, I can beat them. And I was 7 years old. I go, ha-ha. And I'm just pedaling like a madman. And I missed those cars, and I went in between cars and stuff. And I got all done. I go, what did I do? And I realized I was saved. One time I was in a shooting, and guys were shooting at me with a SKS, like an AK-47. Bam, 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 as close as I am to you now. And scared the living daylights out of me. And I was shooting back, kind of. When it was all said and done, went back to collect my brass. And I stood where I was standing, got my brass right over here. And just on a lark, I turned around, and there's a house behind me. Big, big white house. Bullet holes. In a complete arc from the ground, about 10 feet up, to the ground again. You know what that was? That was the hand of God. Right in front of me. I appreciated my salvation that day. I was thanking Jesus. And I can tell you a lot more stories, and I'm sure all of you have stories, that we were saved from something. And who saved us? Why did he save us? He saved us because he got purpose for us. But do we appreciate it? We should appreciate it. And our speech should reflect that. It should add flavor to what we talk about. Okay? It has a purifying effect. It's a preservative. Our lives should have a purifying effect on those around us. If we're salty, if we're called the salt of the world, then we should be influencing people. The most pathetic thing is when Christians go in and, you know, we're in the world but not of the world. The most pathetic thing is when we go in the world to mingle with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. And instead of influencing them, instead of, you know, being a cause of holiness in their lives, we just start acting like they act. We start doing the things that they do. And pretty quick, it's like they can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. You know, we're to have a purifying effect on those around us. And I love this, that he's poured that salt in it, and it just restores the spring. And I like the fact that Elijah is God's instrument, but he acknowledges that God is the one doing the healing here. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. He doesn't take any credit for it. He points to God. God healed these waters. And that's a true prophet does that. A true prophet of God gives glory to God for the things that God has done. And that's appropriate. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And God is jealous for us, but he's also jealous for his name and for his reputation. And we should rightly give him the glory for the things that he does. Well, we're on the home stretch here. Verse 23. And he went from there and went up from thence to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore 42 children of them. Well, I just want to tell you, be careful what you say to bald guys, okay? You know, Elisha begins to make his way back to where he came from, essentially. And so he's retracing his steps. And as he goes from Jericho to Bethel, it says in the King James anyway, these little children came out. And they're mocking the prophet. But you know what? You can't mock God's representative without mocking God. And so they are mocking God. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word that's translated in my Bible anyway as little children, it's the Hebrew word nahar. And the word nahar can be used of little children, like, you know, five-year-olds and stuff. But it can also be used of young men and older men. And the reason I say this is because oftentimes in the Bible, you'll have a guy that's like 40 years old going, but I'm but a child. And in the Jewish culture, you were just a child until you were 50. In fact, until you were 50, you had no part in a conversation. You were supposed to sit back, be quiet, and learn. And then when you turn 50, you might have, emphasis on might have something intelligent to say. That was their perspective. And it's really interesting because, you know, a couple of examples. The patriarch Isaac, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac, when he was 28 years old, was referred to as Nahar, a little child. And then Jacob's son, Joseph. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery, then he's in Egypt, and now he's like the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command, and the whole family comes. Well, Joseph was 39 years old, and he's described as, quote-unquote, Nahar. And so I don't see a ragtag band of, you know, Harley Davidson five-year-olds out there going, ah, you bald head, you know. It's not like that. We're talking about at least teenagers, but more than likely the men of the village or the men of the city. And notice what they say. They say, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Go up where? I mean, I see a bald head being derogatory, like, ah, you don't have no hair. But go up. They'd heard the stories. Remember, Elisha was now in Jericho, then he went from there to Bethel. And they'd heard the stories. What happened to Elijah, this famous prophet of Israel? God caught him up. God took him up in a whirlwind. And is now the heir apparent, the new guy in town, if you will, is walking up. They come out to see him. Go up, thou bald head. We don't want nothing to do with you. Get out of here. Beat feet. Go up, thou bald head. Leave. We don't want anything to do with you. And it's interesting, you know, as they declare, we don't want anything to do with you, God. God says, well, hang on. Are you sure? What if a bear was chasing you? Would our prayer life change if a bear was chasing us? Now, it's interesting. It says that the she-bear came out and tore 42 children. It doesn't say he killed them. Now, they might have been killed. I don't know. I'm not going to really argue or debate that point. But if they weren't killed, say they were just injured, say they were just marred and scarred. I mean, as a guy, like, hey, I got this scar doing this, I got that scar doing that. You know, guys talk about that. But for the rest of their lives, they would bear the scars, bear the remembering of, hey, this is what happens when you mock the prophet of God. God takes it pretty personal. In fact, it's kind of sad because as we go through the rest of this book, and the rest of 2 Kings anyway, we're going to see a procession of prophets along with a procession of kings. And as the nation continues in its disobedience and rebellion against God's word, God responds by sending these prophets of God. He sends these messengers that say consistently, repent, you know, stop doing the bad things and start being obedient to the word of God. And there's different styles. I mean, yeah, Elijah called fire down from heaven. But then there's going to be Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Jeremiah, but also of Lamentations. A lament is like a cheerful, you know, lament. And good definition, huh? Lament is lament. It's a mourning. It's a grieving. And he's grieving because of the state of the nation, because they're not listening, because they're not being obedient, and they're bringing judgment upon themselves. And so God sends these spokesmen, and he sends these men, but they're treated pretty much in the same way. Go up, you bald head. Get out of here. We don't want to hear your message. And it's sad. Later in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. They refused to listen. They refused to hearken. They refused to change their ways. But God does not look forward to judgment. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our God is a loving God, but there's a point when we make our own choices. And that's kind of what's being described here. Verse 25, and he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, Elisha is retracing the steps that he and Elijah had taken together. And as they're going back, I'm sure the significance of these places is at the forefront of Elisha's mind. But then he goes back from the places that Elijah had taken him, and he goes up, as it says, to Mount Carmel, then from there to Samaria. And the record indicates that Elijah was by himself. In fact, he thought he was the only guy left, remember? And so as Elisha goes up there, it's not that he'd ever been there before, not that he saw or witnessed the events that took place in this showdown of the prophets, but he goes up there, and I'm sure he went to the place where this happened. And he sees the altar, or what's left of it. Maybe he sees the scorched earth and what's left, the evidence of these things having taken place. And as he visits that, he's thinking about the God who called fire down from heaven. He's reviewing the things that God has spoken to his people. And I think it's important for us, as believers in Jesus Christ, to every now and then go back and look at the places where God has taken us. To go back and review, you know, where did I come from? I don't necessarily want to dwell on my BC days, my before Christ days. I don't want to dwell on my sin and the things that I did. But, you know, I can tell you that I got saved from something. I remember what it was like not knowing what I was going to do. I remember what it was like not knowing how to get right with God. I remember, you know, some of those things, and it really makes me appreciate where I'm at now. And not that I'm where I should be, not that I'm as good as I could be and all those kinds of things, but I praise God that I'm not what I was. And that now I'm headed in the right direction. And as Elisha goes back and he's kind of reviewing the history of the nation, he's reviewing his own personal history, he's growing in a deeper appreciation of his ministry and of his relationship with God. And I think those are things that we need to do every now and then. Take stock. Where am I now, Lord? Am I doing what you want me to do? How does it compare, you know, in a certain sense? And God will use that to grow us and to mature us, to conform us more and more into his image by his grace and by his mercy. What an awesome God we serve. He loves us so much, and he wants us to be with him forever. And, you know, if you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, he's waiting for you with open arms because he loves you and he wants you to be with him, and he's provided a way through his son Jesus. All we have to do is be willing to receive him. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that it would go from the pages of this book, Lord, truly into our hearts and to our minds. But it wouldn't just be something we read, but it's something that we are, and that you would do and be through us. So guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to please you. We love you, Lord. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.